Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It is good to be here, and we are in the 12 generations, a history of the early church, and we're already in show 19.
Yes, we are.
And I've been listening to some of the older shows this week and just going back through some of those. They are just fantastic programs that we've done already in this series.
We've certainly covered some wonderful material.
We have.
Some great apologists. And, we'll be looking at more as time goes on. Right now, we're going to be taking a look at a different aspect of what's going on. As much as it's wonderful to be able to reflect back on the apologists, Justin and Tertullian and others, we have to remember also that this was a very bloody affair.
This was a very rough time for early Christians.
Yes. We've touched on some. Some of those names are very familiar to us, some of the martyrs. St. Stephen, the proto-martyr, and then following after that, remember James the Just, killed in Jerusalem also. Mm-hmm. Peter and Paul, so we were looking at early Rome and that fire. We remember Ignatius of Antioch and those seven wonderful letters that he wrote that are so important to us. And those letters were written because he was on his way to being martyred.
Right.
We have to remember that. We have to remember Polycarp of Smyrna, again, an auditor of St. John himself, but in his old age, after he returned from Rome to discuss the question of Easter, he came back to be martyred. Justin the Martyr is called a martyr because he is martyred, one of the great apologists, and his apologies were written in response to other Christians who were being martyred. And then we talked also of Irenaeus of Lyon, and remembered that he was in Rome at the time of the slaughter of so many Christians from Vienne and Lyon itself. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at the martyrs themselves, and particularly the martyrologies. And so I've entitled this particular episode of Blood and Ink, the Martyrologies.
And I think you've said before the Romans kept good records.
And we'll be seeing how very reliable they are. And so we're not dealing, there are, in some cases, we're dealing with stories and myths and legends. Mm-hmm. But all that aside, there is a lot of very strong historical evidence for the suffering of the church, too.
Right.
And so as we're doing a history, it's good for us to ground ourselves in all of that. So we'll be looking at that. We'll also be looking at some of that expression that's done in stone, not only in paper, but also stone, particularly the burial stones of so many and the professions of their faith. So that's what we'll be looking at today.
Wonderful.
Okay.
Exciting.
So it's time to do a systematic look at Christian martyrs and the records of how these were constructed and of what purpose they were used, because the martyrologies themselves were more than just little esoteric histories. They were also used by the church in order to help others strengthen their own faith. And we saw that besides the martyrs that we saw particularly in Palestine who were being killed by Jewish groups at one time or another, we also saw that among the Romans you have the first persecution that breaks out, and that's done by Nero. And, of course, it's very brief and it's very brutal. And so here we have the fifth of the Julio-Claudians among that dynasty exerting that. Then there's a second, if we remember, also of martyrs, and that's our martyrdom done at the hands of Domitian, who is the third and last of the Flavian dynasty. And this was mainly a family affair. If you remember, one of those executed was Flavius Clemens, and along with that also Aelius Galabrio. Most of the women were banished. And so this was basically a family affair. He discovered Christianity within his household and for various reasons decided to root it out. Then you have what's known in Roman history as the five good emperors. And basically, for the most part, these emperors had a hands-off approach to Christianity, particularly Antoninus Pius, who we've talked about before. Even before that, you had Trajan, who basically had a don't ask, don't tell approach. Remember, I think we had said something about the letter that that one of the officials from Asia Minor, Pliny the Younger, had written to the emperor saying, hey, we've got these Christians, what should we do? And his point was, don't go pursuing them, don't ask, and if they don't tell, everything will be just, you know, quiet. However, if they are presented, then they need to be prosecuted vigorously if a judge decides that this is important to happen. One of the interesting things about these trials is that in the Roman system, there is no such thing as a prosecuting attorney. The judge is actually the prosecuting attorney as well as the judge.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, that makes it a little bit more difficult.
It does.
Yeah, and so his position is very important, and so everything really rests on the judge and whether he's going to take a proactive stand or not on this. And so in many cases, if the judge doesn't know anything about the criminality of what he's being asked to judge on, then he tends to take a more lenient and hands-on kind of, he's more open to the defense.
Oh, okay.
And there is an attorney for the defense.
Uh-huh.
On the other hand, if he is involved in this, then you're going to see some rather interesting contests of will between the judge on the one hand and the accused on the other.
Right.
And the neat thing about this is that there's a court scribe taking all of this down. And so, and this scribe is independent of the judge, because sometimes the judge comes off looking like a big dummy, and it's right there in the records.
Wow.
And we'll see a little of that. Honestly, we find in these court records that many of the judges were downright sympathetic to the Christians. There's one case of a judge in Carthage who went out of his way to try to find Christians and to prosecute them. And when he was doing that, he got a letter from a lawyer by the name of Tertullian. And he was saying in this letter, he basically said, do you realize that you're out of step with all the other judges? You know, maybe you ought to rethink your prosecutorial vigor in all of this. Other judges are much more humane than you are. Well, there's also the case of another judge we know from the records again, who actually would coach the Christians in answers.
Oh my God!
He wouldn't exactly say, "Are you a Christian?" He never asked that, so they never had to say, "Yes, he was." Yeah, I am. But he would couch his questions in such a way that the Christian could wiggle out of there
without admitting.
Yes, and if they didn't answer correctly, he'd say, "Don't you really mean?" and actually help them. When, in fact, there were times when he simply couldn't get out of it, he would tell those who were accused that he grieved over this process and he wished it hadn't been done. In some cases, then, what he would do is he would torture the individual briefly, you know, a 5-minute spanking or something like that, and then he would ask the Christian if he would agree to renounce his Christianity. And the Christian would say yes, but in a way that left room open.
Okay.
And then the judge, this particular judge, always forgot to have the Christian actually offer sacrifice. So while the Christian would sort of say he was renouncing Christianity, he never actually had to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There are other times. There's one particular judge. He's the governor of Asia. His name is Arius Antonius. And at one point of the trial, the Christian says, "I am a Christian." And he says, "Don't you realize I'm going to have to execute you because of this?" And the Christian says, "Go right ahead. That's fine. You know, those aren't Asians, you know." And and the judge, in his frustration, turns around and he says, "If you want to die so badly, just jump off a cliff. Don't force me to do
this.
I don't want to
do this. Don't tie my hands."
You know? Following Trajan, which is the don't ask, don't tell, is Hadrian. Hadrian is emperor from 117 to 138. He's mostly interested in traveling around.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Following after him is Antoninus Pius, and a man who is very open to academies and philosophies, and so many people, including Gnostics, of course, end up coming to Rome as a result. He then is emperor from 138 to 161. So that second century, the mid-portion of that second century during these five good emperors, is a relatively peaceful time, relatively.
Right.
Relatively peaceful.
Just had to be on your guard.
Yes. By and large, the emperor is ignoring Christians unless there's public unrest. If there's a rabble that gets going, then they have a tendency to act. For instance, in 156, with Polycarp, the reason why he was executed was because, if you remember, there was a group of Phrygians that had insisted during those public games on being martyred. And after they whipped up the crowd, and remember the ringleader backed out at the last minute.
Yeah.
Then they whipped up the crowd, and the crowd started calling for Polycarp's. Mm-hmm. And so they hunted him down and brought him back and killed him. Also in 177 in Lyon, the Christians would probably have been just ignored had it not been for the crowd whipping this thing up and causing this to happen. In fact, again, you have... this was under the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius actually sending a letter, a respite to the governor of that region around Lyon, again saying, don't ask, don't tell. You know, don't go out of your way on this. Well, the worst was yet to come. And so we're going to zero in on some of this. There's a really interesting case that takes place back in Rome, and it has to do with a Christian philosopher. His name is Ptolemaeus, okay, and he was a teacher. And this was during that time when you had lots of different schools being set up. He had a little school himself, and in that school, not only was he teaching philosophy, but he was also catechizing and bringing people to Christianity. Well, he was a tutor to several noble women in Rome. Who began attending his school and learning, and eventually many of them coming over to Christianity. Well, there was one particular noble woman who began attending his school, and as best we can tell, she had not particularly led an exemplary life. She was kind of like the typical Roman wealthy noble woman back in those times, orgies and a little stuff on the side and all that. She was not loyal to her husband.
Okay.
And her husband was not loyal to her either.
Okay.
These things happened quite often back in Rome at the time. They were mm-hmm. kind of known for that. They were both unfaithful to each other in their marriage, and all of a sudden, when she converts to Christianity, she becomes virtuous. Her husband didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And her husband took off for a vacation in Alexandria, on something of a little adventure. And he fully expected his wife to do the same thing, to stay in Rome and have her adventures. Instead, now that she's a Christian, she basically told him, you've got to change your ways too. This isn't going to work. And he basically said, I'll see you around. We'll talk about this when I get home. Well, when he got home, she had filed for divorce.
Oh, wow.
And he was not happy about this. He went so far as to inform the court. He was, sometimes love refused can be quite mean. And he then went to the courts, the Roman courts, and he informed the courts that his wife was filing a divorce because she was a Christian. Now, capital punishment on that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it turns out that his wife happened to have relatives very close to the imperial family, to the emperor, Antoninus Pius, and as a result of that, she was immune.
Oh.
They wouldn't prosecute her. No one would touch this with a 10-foot pole. So he was kind of...
stuck now.
Yeah. Well, make things worse, now that she was no longer living with him, she then enrolled herself with a group of women in Rome who were Christian widows and virgins. There were lots of women who served the church, some of them as virgins. They refused to get married, and of course we've known of martyrs who had been betrothed to various Roman pagans and refused and eventually were martyred. We'll talk about some of those later. But some of these women then were virgins and they stayed virgins, and then others were widows who then stayed as widows, but all of them doing service to the church in various sorts of ways. In her case, she's a divorcee, and she enrolls herself into this order, if you want to call it that, of widows and virgins. Now her husband was really upset, and he decided if he can't touch her, he can touch her teacher.
Oh.
So he finds out who it was who had tutored her in Christianity, and he bribed a Roman soldier, a centurion, to go up to Ptolemaeus and ask him, "Are you a Christian?" Well, there it was. He had to confess that. You can do everything but lie.
Right.
And he couldn't lie. And so he was caught with it. He was then sent to a prison. He was held in that prison without trial. I mean, after all, habeas corpus is a Latin term. They had it too. But he was not held with trial for quite a while, and eventually he was then brought before the city prefect himself, rather than just any sort of a judge. His name is Lollius Urbicus, and he had been a veteran of the wars in Britain. This is a gruff old veteran, and he was a no-nonsense kind of a guy. And so there's this quick trial, and right away he asks Ptolemaeus, "Are you a Christian?" And Ptolemaeus responds, "Yes." And then he's condemned to death. Now, I'd like to read you a little bit of the transcript, and this comes from, remember Archbishop Carrington, the Anglican Archbishop of Quebec, in his two-volume work, The Early Christian Church. And he has this particular passage from this trial. It turns out that Ptolemaeus was not the only one on trial. There's some others.
Okay.
And another man who was there with him in the court was a fellow named Lucius. Okay, so here's the give and take between Urbicus and Lucius. Urbicus being the city prefect. And he says this. He brings forth Lucius. Okay, Lucius, fellow who's now on trial, says, "What is the crime? This man is no adulterer or fornicator, no murderer or thief or robber. He's not been convicted of any crime. All that you have punished him for is his admission that he is called by the name of Christian. You are judging in a manner which is not worthy of the pious emperor." That's almost a pun, Antoninus Pius, the pious emperor. Huh. "Or his son, the philosophic Caesar," he's talking about Marcus Aurelius, "or the sacred Senate." Lucius was a Christian himself, and Urbicus knew this at once. "I think," this is the prefect, Urbicus, he says, "I think you are another of the same sort." Lucius replies, "I certainly am," and was ordered off to execution. And according to the Christian custom, he offered a thanksgiving as he was taken off. A third Christian protested. He was also condemned. So this is the scene in this particular trial that takes place. One of the witnesses of this trial, whether he was there himself or not, or whether he had one of his students there, was none other than Justin.
Oh, wow.
And Justin gets wind of this this case, and that's when he wrote his second apology. This was to the Senate. Within a year, and I don't know whether there was any finagling going on or whether anybody even read the second apology or whether they took it to heart or whatever, but the fact is that Lollius Urbicus retired that next year, and he was then replaced. This was through the efforts of Marcus Aurelius, and he was replaced by another by the name of Junius Rusticus. Junius Rusticus would be the prefect of Rome, would be the judge in Justin's trial.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, these martyrdoms, and we'll be talking about some of them, some of the others a little bit later on, they are honored in two ways by Christians, and one in ink and the other in stone. The ink martyrologies are also found in the stone funerary art. And we'll be talking about some of the things that have been found. These are tombstones and monuments and other things like that. Mm-hmm. We'd already talked about the trophies in Rome of remember of Caius,
mm-hmm.
Where you had the burial place of St. Peter.
Right.
And then also another thing that's important for us to remember is annual celebrations of these martyrdoms. And we've already talked a little bit about that, too. Even sometimes when it was very, very dangerous to gather, the Christians would still gather and remember the anniversary of these martyrs. There are three sources for the martyrologies, and as you had mentioned at the very beginning, the most reliable of these are the court records that are put in archives, and then later when the pressure is off, Christians would go to the archives and make copies of the of these records. And so we have those. I just read you the one that
right.
we had there concerning the trial of Ptolemaeus and Lucius and the others. The second is eyewitness accounts. And these are called the passions or the passiones. And they're pretty reliable mm-hmm. because, these are eyewitnesses that are watching these. The important thing, too, is that when the archives are copied out and these are recorded or read in public, many of the people who are eyewitnesses to the execution or even to the trial could then go ahead and add their own verisimilitude to this and say, yeah, this is exactly the way it happened. Or the other way around, too. People might be telling the stories, but, oh, you know, and when the lion came out and she said this and that happened and all. And then a couple months later, you actually get the actual records and say, ah, yeah, you had it right. So those are both very reliable. And then you have the third, which is the least reliable, which are legends that come about as a result of stories or sometimes as a result of sermons.
Oh, mm-hmm.
And sometimes, the sermonizer, the preacher will embellish mm-hmm. stories, and he does it for his own particular purposes, but he's not going to be a favorite of historians when he takes the facts
right.
and begins playing with them. So we just keep those in mind. And usually they come as a result of the anniversary feast.
Oh, I'm sure,
so,
yeah.
Yeah, you know, so 20 years after the martyrdom of somebody, you kind of like, the fish gets a little bit bigger when
right,
you're telling the
exactly.
story.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to take a look at three really good examples.
Okay, great.
Okay. First of all, it's the first one is called The Acts of Justin and His Companions. Well, actually, we've already seen that when we talked about the martyrdom of Justin the Martyr
mm-hmm.
a couple episodes ago. That takes place in 165 A.D. We're going to look at the acts of the martyrs of Sheila in Africa. Sometimes it's pronounced Sheila and sometimes it's Skila. It's S-C-I-L-L-I. Depends on whether you're using ecclesiastical or...
Oh, S-C-I-L-L-I. Okay.
Yeah, or classical Latin. That takes place in Africa around 180 A.D. And then we have another one that takes place in 258, and it's the Proconsular Act of St. Cyprian. All of these are inspired by the writings of Tertullian in his Apology. In that 37th paragraph, he says the following, and you have to be thinking, if you're a Roman pagan, you're grinding your teeth listening to this guy. He says this, "We," meaning Christians, "are but of yesterday." We've only been around a very short time, okay? "And we have filled all of your world, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the camp itself, in other words, we're in the army, tribes, companies, the palace, the Senate, the Forum, we have left you nothing but your temples only. Whoa.
Christian in everybody's walk of life.
And we'll find this. Mm-hmm. We find this. The Acts of the Martyrs of Scylla are the oldest Latin martyrology that we have. All the other martyrologies were written in Greek. We know that they were in Latin, not because we have the actual originals, but because when they were translated into the Greek, it didn't make a lot of sense.
Oh.
And the reason it didn't make a lot of sense is the Romans were really good at punning. They used to play on words, you know. And when they're translated, the puns are translated into Greek, they don't come over.
It doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense. Uh-huh. So we know that they were Latin and that they were based on court records. So these are very, very reliable sources. And soon, the Acts of the Martyrs of Scylla are joined with what's known as the Passion of Perpetua and Felicity. And so the Passion, that means to say that these are eyewitnesses. So these two accounts, here we have a blending of the court records and the eyewitness accounts, and it has to do with an event that took place in Carthage in 202 A.D.
Okay.
And the date was March 7th. On that day in Carthage, three male catechumens were arrested. Okay, these are young men who are studying to become Christians, and they were arrested on the charge of Christianity. And among them was also a young lady by the name of Vibia Perpetua. She was 22 years old, and she was of a noble family. She was well educated, and she was happily married. And she had just had a baby.
Oh, okay.
And everything looked wonderful. Her father and mother had been converts to Christianity. Her two brothers were converted to Christianity too. And there was a slave in the family who had also been converted to Christianity. And this slave was pregnant at the time. And her name is Felicitas.
Oh, okay.
Okay. The Passion actually begins with Perpetua's own diary. And so what we find is from chapter 3 to chapter 10, now these are relatively short chapters, a couple pages each, these are taken directly out of her diary, which she describes her condition at the time of the arrest, her arrest, how that happened, her imprisonment, all those things, and she's writing all this down. Then after that, from chapter 11 to chapter 13, these chapters are written by one of the catechumens, one of these three young men, and his name is Satyros, okay, or Satyros. And then what we find is that these two are kind of like blended together and cleaned up grammatically.
Okay.
And they're cleaned up grammatically by somebody who's very good at Latin grammar, someone who is trained in law. And we think it's Tertullian himself. Okay? So the passions of Felicity and Perpetua actually are considered to be, in the North African church, the next thing right next to Scripture itself.
Mm-hmm.
All the way until as late as St. Augustine, the reading of the Passion of these two saints was held in esteem almost to the reading of Scripture itself. It was that high. We find that during the arrest and the incarceration, that two deacons of the church of Carthage continued to visit Perpetua and Felicity, as well as the three young catechumens. And they were allowed to bring them food and, they told them of the prayers of the church and all this. So this is a very strange kind of a persecution, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, where the deacons were able to come and go freely, and no one else was being arrested. It was just this group was being arrested. It turns out that one of the catechumens died while he was in prison.
Okay.
Remember, these are really rough places to be. And we also know of some dreams that both Perpetua had and Satyros had while in prison, because those dreams are recorded also. It's during this time also that Felicity bore her child while she was in prison.
Okay.
And she was allowed to give the child, it was a little girl, baby girl, over to, it says in the Passions that she gave the child to the sisters to raise. And we're assuming there that these were virgins and
widows
of Carthage who had dedicated themselves to serve the church in various ways. And typically, those ways including taking care of orphans.
Okay.
And then we remember also the pro-life movement of them in Rome, especially, where they would go along the banks of the Tiber River and gather up the babies who had been thrown away earlier that night. Well, it turns out then that the other two men who had survived the prison, remember there were three catechumens, one had died, the other two were brought into the arena for the spectacle of the people, and they were forced to fight wild animals. And so it turns out the first thing that they did was they put these two unarmed men out in this arena, and they brought out a cage with a wild boar in it. And the handler opened the gate of the boar's cage, and the boar came running out. Now, you can imagine, these are very vicious.
They're
tusks
mean.
And all, yeah. And the boar went running out, turned around, ignored the two catechumens, and went and attacked the handler and killed him.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. So the next thing they did was they brought out a leopard, and the leopard then attacked one of the other catechumens and killed the catechumen.
Okay.
And then so you have one catechumen left, and that's Satyrus. Okay, he's surviving, though he's been mauled badly. The leopard mauled him also.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the interesting thing that we find is that there's a crowd watching this, and they're cheering. And so they're looking at Satyrus. They know that he's not been baptized yet, but they also know that he's professing to be a Christian. And he's bloody. He's full of blood. And so the crowd began a chant, and they began chanting at Satyrus, the catechumen, washed and saved, washed and saved, washed and saved, mocking baptism. Mocking baptism, washed and saved. Well, of course, he is being washed. He's being washed with martyr's blood.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Well, okay, there he is. And he's a mess. And a soldier comes up to him and pulls out, he's got his, he's got that gladius, that sword. And he walks up to Saturnus, and he says to him, the soldier says to him, "You're about to die. Can I have your ring?" He had a ring on his hand, and he takes the ring off and he gives it to the soldier, and he says to the soldier, he says, "Remember my faith." And the soldier then walks away. At this point, now, they take a bear and bring it out. And the idea is the bear is supposed to maul Saturnus. Okay? And they open the cage. The bear comes out, big bear, and it turned around and walked right back into the cage and sat down.
Oh, my God.
So here's Saturnus bleeding from that leopard attack. A wild boar refused to gourd him. A bear refuses to maul him. And now at this point...
Bear says, "You look too bad, no thanks."
Yeah, really. And so the next act, to keep the people all excited, the next act is to take Felicity and Perpetua out. Now here's the noble woman and the slave girl.
Mm-hmm.
And they are stripped naked. And they are brought out into this big arena, and they are tied up in a net. And with that, a bull is let loose, and the bull charges them and gourds them.
Mm.
And then Saturnus is standing there alone, and a soldier comes up and cuts him down, takes a sword and slays him. Another soldier comes up to Perpetua, who has survived the being gored, and he takes his sword. And remember, this is the gladius. It's a two-edged sword, about 18 inches long, very sharp. And he takes the sword, and he runs her through with this. And then he steps back. And here's this woman who has been gored by a bull and now run through with the sword. And the sword is in her body. She takes the sword out herself.
Oh.
And then takes it up and points the point at her neck, her own neck. And with that, she's then slain. The martyrology says this: such a woman could not have been slain unless she had willed it herself, since she was feared by the impure spirits. Wow. There's another eyewitness passion that dealt with yet another martyrdom, and this was in Pergamum. This is in the 160s, and this is over in Asia Minor. And then you also have Acts. It's called the Acts of Apollonius, who was beheaded at this time at the during the emperorship of Commodus. So these are and these are all very reliable. These are reliable, and there are plenty of others. I'd like to say some things about the legend and pious stories. Also, and fitting into these are some other saints that we have the highest regard for. We still celebrate, and many of our parishes or churches are named after them. I'm not saying that these are unreliable stories. They're couched in stories and couched in legends, but there's an element of fact in each of them. But we're talking about Saints Agnes.
Oh,
Cecilia.
Uh huh.
Then there's another saint by the name of Felicitas. This is different from Felicity.
Okay.
Felicitas and her seven sons. The martyrdom of Hippolytus is somewhat in doubt. Also, the story of the martyrdom of Saint Lawrence, which is always that famous one about I'm done on this
over.
Side, put me over, yeah. Again, undoubtedly he was martyred, whether or not he said that. Sixtus, we've already talked a little bit about him. Sebastian, again, this is the story of the soldier from the Praetorian Guard who was shot by arrows.
Swords? Yeah.
Arrows.
That's what I meant.
And then you have John and Paul, Cosmos and Damian, who are held in high esteem, certainly in the Roman canon. And then there's another also called the Martyrium Sancti Clementis, the martyrdom of St. Clement. And we're not entirely sure that he was martyred. Of course, he's famous for his letter. To the Corinthians, but whether or not he was martyred or not, that's something that comes about only much later after his death. Each of them, as I say, have at least a grain of truth. In some cases, they might very well be totally true, but we can't tell them from the historical evidence, and so we just kind of back off from that. Now, we've been talking about stuff that's written down on parchment and on papyrus. I'd like to talk about some things in stone, which is fascinating stuff in and of itself. And blood and ink and stone all come together on August 6, 258. And this is a scene in a cemetery or a catacomb of St. Callistus. And it's on that date that we believe that Saint Sistus, Pope Sistus II, sometimes he's referred to as Sixtus II, that's the Latin, but he would have been using Greek, so I'm going to keep on using the Greek term, Sistus.
Mm-hmm.
Sistus II was preaching to an assembly in a large chamber. Now, we'll assume that it's an underground chamber, that it's in a in a catacombs, and the scene is that he's there preaching with a deacon on either side, and there's a large number of Christians who have been gathered in this there. We think that he might have been celebrating Mass, and he might have been in the middle of a sermon, when all of a sudden a troop of soldiers barged in. And with that, the congregation turned around facing the soldiers, and they closed rank. they would not allow the soldiers to get to the Pope and his two deacons. And instead, the story goes that they took their tunics and they pulled them down, showing the soldiers their neck, that they would die.
You have to kill us.
Yeah, you have to kill us to get through. And the soldiers were willing to accommodate that. And so they drew their gladii. Okay, the swords, and they were about to hack their way through when in the back of the hall you hear Sistus cry out, "Halt! Whom do you seek?" That's a direct quote from Scripture, isn't it? The garden at Gethsemane. And with that, the crowds understood what was about to happen, and they parted way, and the soldiers came forward. And Sistus sat down in the presiding chair. So these soldiers came forward. The Pope is sitting in the presider's chair. Both deacons are standing at either side of him. And right then and there, the soldiers simply went in and slaughtered all three of them. And this was the martyrdom of Pope Sistus II. Later, his body was taken and buried in a papal crypt in the same cemetery, where he was slain. That's the cemetery of Callistus. Mm-hmm. Okay. We know that there was a stone that commemorated the bloodshed that had taken place in that cemetery, and that there were other martyrs also who had been memorialized, and that these stones were read, and the martyrdoms were remembered on the feasts of their martyrdom. Okay, now a lot of things happen in Rome over many, many centuries, and a lot of things are lost. And the fact is that by the time you get to the 19th century, we knew about these catacombs, but we didn't know where they were. They'd been covered over for many, many centuries. And we knew about these stones, but they've been lost for many, many centuries. And so you fast forward then to 1849. Okay?
Okay.
So 1849, that's only 150 years ago, in Rome. And it just so happens that there are two individuals who are fascinated by these stories. And one of them is a Jesuit who's an antiquarian. He loves old things. Mm-hmm. And his name is Giuseppe Marchi. And he has a young assistant who has been working with him. He's a 27-year-old man by the name of Giovanni Battista de Rossi. And he's a layman. And he's just fascinated with old things, you know. Well, De Rossi is out one day, and he's out rooting around, and he comes across a tool shed, and this tool shed is many, many centuries old, and it had actually been at one time a little chapel that had been abandoned centuries ago. And now some farmers in the area, there's lots of vineyards in that area, grapes being grown and all. And so it had been taken over by these farmers who kept their tools in it. No big deal. Anyway, he's rooting around in this in this old shed, and he comes across a piece of stone. And the stone has inscribed on it two words, actually one and a half word. Okay, and what he finds is the stone says Nelius, Nelius. After that, a full word, martyr. Nelius, martyr. Now, he knows that there's another part of this stone someplace because it's been broken off. And he knows also that it's typical of Romans, and for many, many centuries, to use each other's stones. That you get a stone, you take it, and you use it as a walking path. You use it to build walls, brick walls. You use it to build an addition onto your home, whatever. And so this young man, 27-year-old man, goes out walking the neighborhood, trying to find the other part of his stone. He goes around and around and around. He goes through people's backyards. He's looking at walking paths. He's looking at stone walls. He's looking at people's houses. He's looking at anything, and he's looking for a particular kind of a stone.
Uh-huh.
And he's looking at a particular kind of a stone that has a jagged edge that would fit the other. And he's looking at something that's going to have some words on it, some letters on it, because Nelios is not a full Latin word.
Okay.
There had to be something before. He's looking for a piece that has three letters on it, C-O-R. Put it together, it's Cornelius Martyr. And so as he's going around, he finds it. He finds it, and he's able to talk whoever this is out of that piece of stone, which of course they didn't know what it was, but he puts the two together, and he realizes that he has discovered the site of the cemetery of Callistus.
Okay.
It's right there somewhere.
Right.
Somewhere in that neighborhood, it's right there. And he believes that that the chapel had been erected. That particular chapel, which was now being used as a storage
tool shed,
had been erected by none other than Pope Zephyrinus.
Oh, my gosh.
It had been erected as a chapel. And this was where the 3rd century popes were buried. And so now he's got to figure out, and he believes he knows the spot. And unfortunately, there's a whole bunch of grapes being grown there. There's a vineyard right there. So what is he going to do?
They'll give you a stone, but they're not going to give you their grapes.
That's right, yeah. Yeah. So what he does is this young man, he gets an audience with the Pope. This is Pope Pius IX. And he says to the Pope, he says, I think I have found the cemetery, the catacombs of Callistus. And the popes are buried there. And Pope Pius goes, this is wonderful news. And he goes, well, that's the good news. The bad news is somebody else owns the property. And he asks the Pope, he says, would you buy the vineyard?
Buy it.
Well, you know, I don't know. Pope Pius IX was living at a time when the papacy was terrible. They had no money,
right.
Hardly any income at all. And nonetheless, the Pope agreed to buy the property. But he says this. He was talking to one of the Monsignors. Remember that Pius IX had a wonderful sense of humor. And he was a great punster himself.
Yeah.
And he told Monsignor Marotti, he said, when De Rossi asked me to buy the property, he said, I was real coy. I act like I wasn't interested. I don't want to, what do I want a vineyard for and all that? He says this, I quote, I chased De Rossi like a cat, but I'll buy the vineyard. Well, as soon as he did, De Rossi took out all the grapes, began digging holes after holes after holes, and he discovers then another piece, okay, which is the COR, but also along with that is another lower section that had simply the letters EP. EP. So you put all this together, what you end up with is Cornelius Martyr Episcopus.
Oh, bishop.
Yeah, the Bishop of Rome. He was so excited. And so he's telling, of course, the Pope, every time he finds something, he's telling him about this. And Pius decided to have a little fun with him. And so one day there was a breakfast given. It was a breakfast conference given at the Villa of the Knights of Malta.
Okay.
And Pope Pius was there, and he was the guest speaker, and De Rossi was invited. Okay, so here he is there. And at the breakfast, Pius begins talking about archaeologists and how silly they are, and just making fun, without mentioning De Rossi by name,
uh-huh.
Just kind of making fun. And he says this, he says, archaeologists are dreamers and poets. They weave together so many fantastic ideas that ordinary mortals can't even understand them. Okay, well, De Rossi, of course, is It's just embarrassed. He's blushing. All the knights are there laughing. They're at his expense. They have a good time. Well, anyway, what happens is that a couple days later, Pope Pius IX decides to visit the tombs himself. And so here he arrives, and here he's going down, digging, you know, going down into these little holes.
Down underground.
And underground. Mm-hmm. And he gets down there, and he saw the two stones right there, one next to the other. He saw other evidence. And the story has it that his eyes welled up. He was overwhelmed, and he turned to De Rossi, and he said, "Are these really the tombstones of my predecessors who were buried here?" And De Rossi says, "Oh, Your Holiness, it's all hallucination." And Pius looked over at him and he said, "De Rossi, you are a great scoundrel." Rascal, rascal. Well, anyway, the fact of the matter is that De Rossi spent the rest of his life exploring the catacombs, the whole rest of his life, and all the archaeological sites in Rome, and much of that we have today is because of the work that he did. If you go to Rome and go specifically to the catacombs, many of these have John Baptist de Rossi's imprint on them. Also added to that is another thing that's very helpful, and that was a manuscript that we have that's dated from the 600s, and it's called the Papyrus of Monza. And what happens is this. The Queen of Lombardy, this is in the 600s, sent a priest to Rome in order to collect martyrs' relics. When he got there, he ran up against Pope Gregory the Great, who basically said, "No way, you're not taking anything." So instead of taking the bones of the martyrs for his queen, what he did was he went to each of the sites, and there were little lamps there that had sent out, little votive lamps, okay, but they're oil lamps. And what he did was he got vials, and he poured a little bit of oil in each of them as, you know, as something for his queen. But he also wrote down each location and who the martyr was. And for hundreds of years, I mean for 1,000 years, we have that papyrus. It was kept. And so we are able to use De Rossi's discoveries over again. So you're triangulating the papyrus of Monza, and putting those together, then we find again many of these same sites. There's another one that's of particular interest to another stone that comes about, and this was in 1883. It was discovered by an English explorer, a man by the name of Ramsay, and he found half of it, and he gave it as a gift to Pope Leo XIII. Well, the other half, it turns out that they knew where the other half was, too, and it happened to be in the Ottoman Empire.
Oh,
yeah, it's actually from Turkey,
okay,
and the first half now ends up in Rome. The other half is in Turkey, and when the Sultan found out that the Pope had the other half, he donated the second half.
Oh my gosh!
This was the Sultan Abdul Hamid, and today, both of them are united, and they're in the Vatican today.
Wow!
And what this is a burial stone of Bishop Albertius of Hierapolis in Phrygia. And I'd like to just read you that inscription.
Great.
Okay. It says this. It says, "As citizen of an elect city, I erected this tombstone while still alive, so that at the right time I should have here a resting place for my body. My name is Albertius. I am a disciple of the pure shepherd with great and all-embracing vision, who leads his sheep to graze on hills and plains. It was he who taught me the faithful scriptures. He sent me to Rome to see a kingdom and a queen in rose robes, in golden robes and golden shoes. There I also saw people who possess a golden seal. I beheld the plain of Syria and all the cities, and Nisibis also. Once I had crossed the Euphrates. Having Paul as my companion, I found fellow brethren everywhere. Faith was my guide, and everywhere provided me with great and pure fish from the spring, caught by a pure virgin. The same faith offered it to her friends. Also, with excellent wine and bread, I, Albersius, have dedicated this to my 72nd year and have seen that it is written down. Whosoever may hear and understand these words, pray for Albersius. Let no one place another tomb over my grave, lest he pay to the tax gatherers of Rome 2,000 gold pieces and to my dear home city Hierapolis 100,000 gold pieces. The shepherd, look at these, the shepherd is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The queen is the Catholic Church in Rome. The golden seal is baptism. The fish caught by a virgin is the ichthyos, is Jesus Christ himself. The bread and wine is the Eucharist. All of these are very, very clear symbols. You know, there's a wonderful little book that's been out of print for a number of years called The Roman Catacombs and Their Martyrs.
Okay.
And we'll talk about them a little bit later on. But the two authors, name of Ludwig Hertling, and the co-author was Engelbert Hirschbaum. And they said the following, they said this: the Roman catacombs, scientifically considered, are simply sites of excavation, exactly like Pompeii. But the end of the paragraph says this: enough has been said to prove the original proposition, namely, that the credo of the primitive Christians was the same as the credo in which we Christians believe today. And the last line of their book is, Jesus Christus heri et hodie ipsi et in saecula. Jesus Christ yesterday and today, the same forever. The creeds which are found in these stones, and we're going to talk more about those the next time around when we talk about hymns, tombs, and the Holy Mass, that creed that we find in stone that was written in the first 2-3 centuries is the very same creed that we profess today.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that is something to behold when you
yes.
enter those catacombs. It's just overwhelming. Well, Father, we run out of time. What a fantastic
okay.
show.
Yeah.
And let's close today with prayer and your blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.